Our scripture reading is 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And we read from verse 18 to the end. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 18. And the word of God says, "For first of all, when ye come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be also heresies among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. When ye come together therefore into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's supper, for in eating every one taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry, and another is drunken. What? Have ye not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God, and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup, when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye, as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when ye come together to eat, tarry one for another. And if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together unto condemnation. And the rest will I set in order when I come." And so reads the word of the Lord. And our brother will come and give us his message.
Well, our theme this afternoon is the regulative principle professed but avoided. The regulative principle professed but avoided. When Pastor Kirkland suggested the subject of worship for this conference, I confess I did wonder if enough had been said on the subject already. But on further reflection, there is still great scope for further treatment, and indeed a need for it. The question of worship is a crucial issue today. And it would be true to say that there must scarcely have been a time in the history of the church, at least in this country, when forms of worship have been so varied and so divergent. And it is also a fact, which some of you will know by experience, that there are Christians with whom one can have much true fellowship on a personal level and in the truth of the Word of God and in the doctrines of grace. And not only so, but in talking with them of the things of God, they will agree with the regulative principle and say, yes, that is right. And the regulative principle, of course, by that we mean that anything not warranted in Scripture is excluded from the worship of God. The Lutheran Church and the Church of England, for example, were set up their worship on what is called the normative principle, as we were hearing this morning, that whatever the Word of God condemns is excluded. whereas the Reformed churches were established on the principle that whatever is not warranted in Scripture is excluded. So that we have to find a biblical basis for everything we do in the worship of God. And so one can have fellowship with Christians who accept biblical teaching on the way of salvation, who then say they accept the regulative principle, and yet were one to accompany them to their own church, that our fellowship would be severely strained, as there would be so much that one could not enter into either in heart or outward act. So why is this? That there are Christians that one feels a bond with in the truth, and yet it would be extremely difficult to worship in the churches to which they belong, or perhaps over which they are pastors. Why is this? Why is it that those who profess acceptance of Reformed doctrine and even profess allegiance to the regulative principle of worship can differ so much as to how God is to be worshipped? And it's really that I want to look at this afternoon. Now, a prominent example of this is John Frame. He was mentioned this morning. John Frame is professor of apologetics and systematic theology at Westminster Theological Seminary in California. And despite his Reformed credentials, as far as doctrine is concerned, his view of worship is radically different from our own, radically different from that of our Puritan forebears, some of whom drew up the Westminster Confession, to which he professes allegiance. And how has this happened? And I want to deal quite a bit with Frame's book, his book, Worship in Spirit and Truth, and take a look clearly to try and clear up in our own minds just exactly how it is that a man can say, yes, I accept Reformed doctrine, yes, I accept the regulative principle of worship, and end up with conclusions that Frame does that are vastly different to those to which we hold. We get an initial hint on page 13 of the preface of his book. He says, in my view, the Westminster Confession is entirely right in its regulative principle that true worship is limited to what God commands. But the methods used by the Puritans to discover and apply these commands need a theological overhaul. So what Frame is saying is, their starting point, that worship should be God's way and no other, nothing but what God warrants in his word should be admitted, that starting point of the Puritans was right. But somehow, in the process of application, they went very far astray. And he is now presenting us with the correct application of that principle. Now, it is my intention to show that Frame's approach, and not just Frame, others too, but Frame's approach to the regulative principle leaves us with no regulative principle at all. And that his actual practice ends up more vague, more latitudinarian than the historic churches which have rejected the regulative principle. We believe that Frame, though he professes the regulative principle, ends up with an approach to worship that is more broad than that of the Lutherans or the Anglicans, who never professed that principle. So in what ways can the regulative principle be professed in theory and then avoided in practice? In using the term avoided. We're not imputing motive. We're simply saying this is what is the result, the regulative principle professed and avoided in actual application. As to why that is the case, as to what is in the hearts of those who do this, well, that is beyond the scope of this address. So we give several ways in which the regulative principle, though professed, is avoided in practice. Firstly, it is avoided by the blurring the distinction between worship and life in general. Blurring the distinction between worship and life in general. If I may quote Frame on this point, and it's quite a long quote, but do bear with me because it is important. He says this: in everyday life, I am never free from God's commands. When I am obeying the Lord, everything I do is done in obedience to divine commands. Some commands, of course, are more general. Others are more specific. Do it all for the glory of God, 1 Corinthians 10:31, is general. Do this in remembrance of me, 1 Corinthians 11:24, referring to the Lord's Supper, is relatively specific. By the process of application, I make the general commands specific and the specific commands more so. This understood, the regulative principle for worship is no different from the principles by which God regulates all of our life. That is to be expected, because as we have seen, worship is, in an important sense, all of life. In both cases, whatever is not commanded is forbidden. Everything we do must be done in obedience to God's commands. In both cases, application determines the specifics in accordance with the general principles of the word. Does this interpretation of the regulative principle imply that we may do anything in a worship service that we may do anywhere else in life? Certainly not, for there are differences between what we have called the broad and the narrow senses of worship, even though those differences are not always precisely definable. The worship service is a public event for particular purposes. For example, Paul tells the Corinthians that they should not treat the Lord's Supper as an ordinary meal. If some are hungry or thirsty, they should eat at home, not in the church meeting. 1 Corinthians 11:34. In the Lord's Supper, we should not eat until we are sure that everybody has bread and wine. Scripture draws distinctions between different situations, and we should observe those distinctions. We must also make distinctions of this sort that are implicit, though not explicit, in Scripture. Scripture does not, for example, explicitly forbid juggling exhibitions at worship meetings, but Scripture does set forth the purposes of worship meetings and entertainment, even though lawful at other times, is not normally consistent with those purposes. We may even say that entertainment, when it is consistent with biblical standards, is a form of worship in the broad sense, but it is generally inconsistent with the purpose of a worship meeting. But the process of decision making is the same in all situations, both in church meetings and in other settings. Our responsibility is to discover what God has commanded in Scripture, and then to apply His commands to the specifics of the situation. I am aware that traditional Presbyterian statements of the regulative principle typically draw a much sharper distinction than I have drawn between worship services and the rest of life. The Westminster Confession, for example, states that in all of life we are free from any, quote, doctrines and commandments of men that are, quote, contrary to God's word, but that in, quote, matters of faith or worship, we are also free from the doctrines and commandments that are beside the word. My own formulation does not contradict the confession, but goes beyond it. In my view, we are free from anything beside the word, not only in matters of faith or worship, but in all areas of life as well. In all areas of life, we are subject to biblical commands. Scripture alone is given by inspiration of God to be the rule of faith and life, as the confession indicates. Human wisdom may never presume to add to its commands. The only job of human wisdom is to apply those commands to specific situations. Now, it was a long quotation, and I hope you managed to hang in there. But what Frame is saying sounds very strong. It sounds as though he's saying the Puritans only applied the regulative principle to worship, whereas I want to go much further and apply it to the whole of life. That's what it sounds as though he's saying, that he's not loosening his grip on the regulative principle, he's just applying it with a degree of consistency that the Puritans didn't manage. Well, does the regulative principle apply to the whole of life? No, it doesn't. In the sense, if by regulative principle we simply mean that regulating everything by Scripture, yes, it does. The whole of life, as well as worship in particular, is to be lived in submission to God and to the Word of God. But if we use regulative principle in the historic, more technical sense of requiring specific biblical warrant for every action, then the answer is no. It does not apply to all of life in that way, but it does apply to the worship of God. The reason is quite simple. For all of life, we have the moral law, which is applicable and is capable of being applied in every situation. It doesn't tell me to eat cornflakes for breakfast rather than Weetabix. But it does tell me to give thanks to God for my food and not to be gluttonous. There is no sphere of life where the moral law, the Ten Commandments, are not capable of application. And so everything we do is to be done to the glory of God. But for worship, all worship, not just public worship, Frame makes a great mileage out of inconsistencies in this regard and says, psalm singers and so on, they talk about public worship, and then other situations they do what they like. No, all of worship is indeed to be governed by the regulative principle as required in the second commandment. And worship needs specific commands. Worship needs positive commands. Because worship is the conscious approach of men and women to God. And it is the approach of sinners to the holy God of heaven. And it is dependent on positive revelation to show us how to approach God, even though we are sinners, that is, through the Lord Jesus Christ, and to show us the outward actions to perform in our worship of God. If our consciences were not deadened and blunted because of sin, we would know what the moral law requires. In Romans chapter 2, and verse 14 and 15, we find that man does know, even yet, to some extent. Romans 2, verse 14, "For when the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another." So that even man in his sin has some awareness of right and wrong. But the light of nature, though it general revelation in creation and in our own constitution as creatures and as men and women, though that general revelation tells us right and wrong, it does not, and it tells us that God is to be worshipped, it does not tell us how to worship, the form of worship. Worship for sinners must be redemptive revelation based. It must have its basis in positive, written, verbal revelation from God. We cannot know God, we cannot come to God without biblical truth. And we cannot know the right way to worship God without specific biblical injunctions. And although Frame draws back from saying that anything legitimate in life itself is allowable in worship, the result of weakening or seeking to do away or to at least lessen the distinction between worship and life in general can only have one effect, and that is to weaken the biblical regulative principle of worship. Why does it have to have that effect? Because the regulative principle, in the sense of what is not commanded is forbidden, cannot be applied to life in general. It cannot. It is incapable of strict application to life as a whole. The need for a positive biblical warrant for every particular activity. How could we produce a warrant after the meeting is over for getting into a motor car and starting the engine? Well, we can't. And so Frame's apparent development and consistent application of the regulative principle is nothing of the sort. It's taking a principle that applies to worship, broadening it out to a situation where it is incapable of application, and the result is that its real application to worship is rendered null and void because it becomes as general and vague as by trying to apply it to non-worship. God has given fixed principles of the moral law for life as a whole. But what Frame ends up doing is saying, in effect, because God has given moral principles capable of application to life in general, then all the regulative principle means is that we take broad moral, broad principles of worship in Scripture and apply them as we think fit. And that is the net result. So that far from making life in general more biblical, all his approach does is make worship less biblical. By trying to apply the rule of side of worship, and it can't be done, he actually stretches that rule beyond recognition and then brings it back into worship, and the regulative principle has really disappeared. And so the appearance of strictness is an illusion. It is actually an erosion, because he's saying worship is no different to life in general. All we need is broad principles applicable in a variety of circumstances. And so we shall find that, in Frame's view, any activity that ever had a place in the worship of God in Scripture is taken by Frame and broadened out into a general principle warranting a variety of activities that have some vague similarity or connection with something that was originally done in the worship of God. The only limitation is that it must be broadly compatible with the intention of a public gathering for the worship of God. I don't know whether you picked that up from that long quotation, but what Frame is saying is that the only limiting factor is what we deem to be compatible with the intention of a body of people meeting for worship. So the only reason juggling does not have a place in worship is that it doesn't seem compatible. It doesn't seem compatible with the intention of a body of people coming together to worship God. And that's all. So that means that anything we deem compatible with worship is allowable. All of life is to be lived to the glory of God. But there is a sharp distinction between conscious worship and life in general. Just as surely as there is a sharp distinction between the 6 days of labor and the Sabbath day, so surely is there a distinction, clear distinction, between all of life lived to the glory of God and the worship, the conscious worship of the name of God. So let us not be blown off course by pious sounding talk of, well, we are to live all of life to the glory of God, and all of life is to be governed by the Scriptures. Of course it is. Of course it is. And the moral law is to be applied to define right and wrong, which we seek grace from our Lord through our Lord Jesus Christ to follow in any given situation. But worship needs more than moral principle. It needs specific ordinances. That which I have received of the Lord, I delivered unto you. Secondly, failure, the second way of avoiding the regulative principle, having professed it, is this: failure to recognize distinct parts or elements of worship. Failure to recognize distinct parts or elements of worship. Our Reformed and Puritan forebears thought in terms of distinct parts or elements of worship. So, for example, the Westminster Confession, chapter 21, section 3, prayer with thanksgiving being one special part of worship. Then in section 5 of that chapter, it gives the reading of the Scriptures, the preaching of the Word, the singing of psalms, the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. It says these are all parts of the ordinary religious worship of God. Now, when they use that term parts, what they mean is this: each of these activities is distinct, and each of these activities is included in the worship of God because it can be shown from the Scripture that that particular activity has specific biblical warrant. So it's saying there is a biblical warrant for prayer, there is a biblical warrant for reading the Scriptures, there is a separate biblical warrant for the preaching of the Word, there is a biblical warrant for the singing of psalms, there is a biblical warrant for baptism, there is a biblical warrant for the Lord's Supper. They're not talking about broad principles, and we say, well, in order to apply these broad principles, we'll engage in prayer, singing psalms, reading the Word, preaching songs. They say, no, each lane, just think of lanes, you know, when you're on the motorway, and sometimes you see a sign that says, stay in lane. Well, that means you stay in that lane and you don't move from one to the other. Well, each part of worship is like a lane. It has its own biblical warrant. Non-transferable. And this is vital. Because if you don't get hold of this, then you will not have the regulative principle at all. So stick with it. Each part has its own scriptural warrant. So we don't say, well, we have warrant for prayer, so we'll extend that to singing, and we'll extend it The biblical warrant for prayer warrants prayer, nothing else. The biblical warrant for reading the Word warrants the reading of the Word, nothing else, and so on. Separate proof for each element or part of worship. Frame rejects all of this. Page 52, he says, in response to this kind of question, the Puritans developed the doctrine of elements or parts of worship. Worship, they believe, is made up of certain clearly distinguishable elements: prayer, the reading of Scripture, preaching, and so on. The regulative principle they held requires us to find biblical warrant for each of these elements. He's right, that is what they believe. For them, that answered the question about the level of specificity. For them, we need not find a biblical command to pray this or that particular prayer, assuming that the prayers under consideration are all scriptural in their content and appropriate to the occasion, but we do need a biblical warrant to include prayer as an element of worship. That's the Puritan approach. Then he says, but there are serious problems with this approach. The most serious problem is that there is no scriptural warrant for it. Scripture nowhere divides worship up into a series of independent elements, each requiring independent scriptural justification. Scripture nowhere tells us that the regulative principle demands that particular level of specificity rather than some other. Now, we'll come back to whether it does or it doesn't, but you see what Frame is saying. The Puritans said each part separate warrant. He's saying, no, we don't need separate warrant for each part. No grounds for that at all. He then, most unwisely, we feel, makes use of the idea of marriage services to prove his point. He says, do we need, for example, a specific biblical command to have marriage services? Or can marriage services be justified by the consideration that vows are a biblical element of worship, and that the marriage service is essentially the taking of public vows? On the first interpretation, the regulative principle excludes marriage services. On the second, it permits them. How can we resolve such a question? There is no question. All a marriage service is a service of public worship with the same parts of worship as any other, but including vows, which the Westminster Confession gives as an occasional part of public worship. It's a complete red herring. When we say a marriage service, all we mean is the normal elements of the public worship of God, but including particular vows, and no more. But because of this rejection of distinct parts of worship, Frame dismisses exclusive psalmody out of hand. William Young and Professor John Murray's minority report to the Orthodox Presbyterian Church Assembly a number of years ago is dismissed. It falls at the first hurdle. That's on page 159 of his book. Why? Well, because they argue from the point of view of distinct parts. And he says there are no parts. And of course, those of us who believe the Bible only warrants the singing of psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs that are contained in the biblical Psalter do insist on the idea of parts. If you want a fuller treatment of why we think the psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs of Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16 refer only to the contents of the biblical Psalter, there's literature available on the bookstore. We'll not deal with that in detail as it has been done here before. So exclusive psalmody is one of the first things to fall when the Puritan view of distinct parts of worship is rejected. We'll see later how far Frame goes in his ideas of worship. But there are many who would recoil from Frame's explicit rejection of parts and the conclusion he reaches, but who slide into it when they are opposing exclusive psalmody. As we'll see later, Frame on this basis justifies drama, dance, hand clapping, and so on in worship. But there are those who would recoil in horror from that idea of worship, who nonetheless, whether consciously or otherwise, reject the distinction between the different parts of worship. And they transfer what is warranted in one part to another part. Let me explain this. Ian Murray, in his booklet, The Psalter, the Only Hymnal? Says this: nowhere in Scripture is the idea presented that praise spoken has to be restricted to Bible words, words appointed by the Holy Spirit. Why then should praise sung be different? I'm sure you've heard this argument before, perhaps you've used it yourself. In prayer, we're not confined to the exact words of Scripture or of Scripture prayers. Why then, in singing praise, are we confined to the words of the biblical Psalter? Now you see what's happening there. What Ian Murray is doing, and what perhaps you do, is you say, what's true of one part of worship can be transferred across lane to another part of worship. Well, can it? This means there's no distinction between reading and preaching. So when the Westminster Confession says the Apocrypha shouldn't be read, it was wrong. Why shouldn't it be, if it's deemed beneficial? Why stick to reading the Scriptures? If there's no distinction, the preacher in preaching isn't confined to the words of Scripture, therefore, why should he be in reading? So why should he only read Scripture? That's the logic of this position, is it not? And if one voice leads all in prayer, then why not in praise? So solos are all right after all, aren't they? Because after all, one voice leads all in praying, in reading, in preaching. So why not in singing? So we'll have to let the solos in as well. Actually, John Frame does agree with solos. I hope Ian Murray doesn't, but John Frame does. Of course he does. He has to. But then the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, involve visible elements being physically acted upon and with, setting forth the truth. So when the Lord's Supper is administered, bread is taken, looked upon, broken, and it sets forth truth by physical, visible representation and action. Well, if that's true of the Lord's Supper, can't we take that allowance of visual representation and action to set forth truth and carry it over to preaching? So that means drama is okay then. Because if we can take what is true of one part of worship and transfer it to another, then the visual, physical actions of breaking bread and the distribution of the bread and the wine, that means that truth can indeed be set forth under the heading of preaching by visual means and by movement and action. So that means visual aids are okay. It means drama is okay. Frame has provided the basis for drama in worship. We've often thought that that was the conclusion, But for some reason we were surprised to see it actually spelled out. And here it is. Here is frame on page 93. God often teaches his people through drama. The book of Job, the Old Testament sacrifices and feasts, and the New Testament sacraments are reenactments of God's great works of redemption. As we have seen, the traditional liturgy has continued this process of reenactment for many centuries. So drama in worship is nothing new. If we grant that the word can be preached or taught by more than one speaker, that teaching can take place through dialogue, and that teaching inevitably has dramatic elements. Then we cannot object to drama as a form of teaching. I am not an advocate of the use of drama. In my view, there are many considerations arguing that the word is usually presented better through the traditional monologue than through drama. Dramas are hard to write, plan, and rehearse. When done poorly, they are a distraction, and when done well, usually by professional leadership, the cost exceeds the value of the performance. And perhaps especially now, amid all the technological and media clutter, it can be refreshing and powerful to receive a straightforward, live message from one man entrusted with the Word of God, speaking from the heart as a dying man to dying men. The simplicity of such an address can have, as our Puritan forefathers emphasized, a great spiritual power. Nevertheless, I do believe that Scripture gives us the freedom to use drama. We may not dogmatically restrict the proclamation of the word in worship to the traditional monologue form. In my experience, dramas are most effective in worship when they pose a question to which the sermon presents a scriptural answer. That's what happens when you deny the distinct parts of worship and take what applies to one as a warrant to apply it to others. So if you don't want drama in worship, don't you dare apply what is true of prayer to the singing of praise. The denial of distinct parts of worship leads to the complete negation of the regulative principle entirely. But you say, isn't there overlap between the parts of worship? Of course there is. Of course there is. Malcolm Watts, in his church magazine, The Messenger, for March-April of this year, 2002, he gives a useful quotation from a Professor J.A. Greer, in which he says, "In inspired psalmody may be found matter which might elsewhere enter into prayer. It is not offered as prayer. It is offered as a tribute to God. It is a given. If a given composition were mere prayer, it would not be musically offered." See what he's saying? Yes, there are prayers in the Psalms, but when we sing them, we're offering them as psalmody. When the preacher quotes scripture, he's not blurring the distinction between reading and preaching. Or when he quotes scripture at the Lord's Supper, there's still no blurring of the distinction between the reading of the word and the Lord's Supper. Of course there is overlap. We're worshipping God, and God's ordinances all come from God, and they all have the word of God as their authority and biblical truth as their content. So of course there is overlap. But that doesn't mean there isn't distinction. And God's provision for prayer and his provision for some praise are different. In prayer, if public prayer is in view, one voice leads all. In prayer, we pray for our needs, which change. And the Lord has promised the enabling of his Spirit in prayer. But in the singing of praise, all join together. And they praise the unchanging God and his truth. And there is no biblical promise of a gift of hymn composition. At least I'm not aware of it. We are promised the enabling of the Spirit in prayer. But where in the Bible does God promise uninspired men, or that in his church, in their generations of the church since the completion of Scripture, he will give a gift to certain individual members of his church to compose hymns? He doesn't. You see, our argument is not that all parts of worship must be confined to inspired words. Sometimes psalm singers make a rod for their own back. They talk about inspired materials of praise all the time. But that's not the right language. Yes, the psalms are inspired and the hymns are not. And that is a huge difference. And we rightly point that out. But it's not just that they're inspired. It's also that they are appointed by God. Scripture as a whole is appointed to be read, but not all scripture is appointed to be sung, but the psalms are appointed to be sung. So it's not only that we believe in inspired materials of praise, it's the fact that we believe that God's provision for the singing of praise is the provision of an inspired hymn book, the Psalter. Whereas God's provision in prayer is the promise of the enabling of his Spirit to offer prayer. God's provision for reading is the Bible. God's provision for preaching is not a gift of inspiration, but the promised gift of pastors and teachers to expound the infallible word. So we're not saying all verbal parts of the worship of God must be confined to inspired materials.